definitely start by saying, this coming out, what they're doing during these 8 months. They're asking them not the people from the first place, the people, what is authentic Christianity. In other words, we come here to talk about the gospel according to Mark. That is the original version, and obviously the version we're talking about. I can remember a lunch for businessmen that I spoke of, and one of the men in the chair had recently become a Christian. He was quite a distinguished fellow in his own field, and it was a bit of a surprise that it was his kind of life he'd begun to listen. And obviously people feeling the surprise of it, asked him to be in the chair and introduce me and what I was going to say. And all I can remember from what he said was this. He said, I went to the lunch I services and I listened. He said, now some of the original. I hadn't heard it before. And then he said, I found something else that is very worse, the original gospel. And that is rather startling, isn't it? He claimed he hadn't heard it before, but it's quite original. He hadn't heard a version of Christianity like that. And then when he looked at the New Testament himself, he saw that that was the original version. Makes one wonder what he'd been listening to. Well, I guess there are quite a number of versions that Christians are going around, but don't have much relationship to the foundation document. So what we're doing on these evenings is to ask John Mark to teach us and to guide us, which is why we've got these books. Now, we're not discussing philosophical points. We're not wandering far from this book. We're not going into a kind of intellectual gymnastics. There's all a fun doing that, and I'm quite sure that in some of the groups in the colleges we'll be doing that. You know, the kind of philosophical discussion where there's no starting point, and we're rather comfortable when it's quite sure there will be no finishing point. It seems to me reasonable on these evenings to start with the evidence we have got rather than the evidence we haven't, to start with the material in hand, which is this book, which is valued the most by the people who know it the best. I was reading of a schoolboy who wrote to the Anglican Information Organization, I think that's what it's called, the AIA. He wrote, dear sir, we are doing God next year. Please send us all details and pamphlets. Well, that's a reasonable request, and what do you expect her to send them? We don't expect them to send her Hindu scriptures or anything of that kind. If we were born in India, that might be so, but we're not. So we're being essentially realistic. We're looking at the details of pamphlets that the AIA might be able to send us. And worst of all is this gospel. Now the only commitment, I say this just by way of introduction before we really get going, the only commitment that you make by coming to listen to the gospel according to Mark is in fact to listen, to hear. It takes quite a lot of courage, strangely enough, to do that. Listening and hearing is one of the minor themes of this little book. You can find it actually quite often. I just asked you in fact to turn up one of them because I'm rather struck by how often it comes. Turn to chapter 4 of Mark. Verse 9. It's very remarkable how many times when this type of theme comes up that Mark repeats it and underlines it. He has concluded his teaching here in verse 9, chapter 4 and verse 11. Listen then if you have ears. And then if you turn over to page 23. Listen then if you have ears. Verse 24. He said, pay attention to what you hear. And so on. Now that's what we're asking you to commit yourself to. The early church, the preachers of the early church, did not lean out of our pulpits and say to people, believe, have faith. You know, some people got that idea, they didn't. What they did was to lean out of their pulpits and say, hey, I got to go ahead with them, and they were out of there. They spoke to the people and they said, not believe, but listen. Listen to what we have to say. Now we're trying to be very practical about that tonight. We discovered that many people couldn't hear last night. They say, we just said 4 days and they listened to us enough you. That's one of the reasons we cleared this stage here, because there's a kind of echo behind me which makes it a little irritating. I gather it's not altogether easy in the gallery, and not altogether easy just below the gallery. Some of you may be able to hear the echo a little bit now. Whatever we've done with the loudspeaker, I gather this hall is really beyond redemption as regards acoustics. So I stand to put out, as I send the sound you get out and move around until you find a spot where you actually hear it. Unless it comes from in the chair if you want it. But the very important thing is that you should hear what Mark has to say. Not much fun coming along as you don't. You may find it easy to hear in the next four, where there are other people, and so on. But that's up to you now. I've told you we've done our best. I've done my best. I think my voice is reasonable, clear and loud. Now it is up to you to listen. That is the commitment you make. Obviously, there isn't very much you can do to help the person who's simply content to ignore this marvelous literature. He's like the man who refuses to listen to Beethoven on the ground that he's suffering in New Guinea. Now, if you're that kind of person, and there are those people, like some of the assistant listeners have already met in the first 24 hours, then there's not very much that we can do for you during this week. I'm going to assume that you do believe that in these documents there are things that are worth hearing, even if you don't fully understand them, and even if you don't at the moment believe them. I don't think there's certainly a comfort in mind, and that is the power of these documents. I'm staying in a house that is a good library. I keep finding my hands itching to get into that library and pick up books. I picked up one back in Old Anderson, who is a car who lives now in Cambridge. It's on God's Word for God's Word. He's pushing in this book about the power of this basic Christian literature, the gospel. There are a great many illustrations he gave that I noticed with considerable interest. That least comes from Cambridge. He talks about the circle of the early reformers in Cambridge that included Thomas Cranmer, Miles Commodore, Nicholas Ridley, Matthew Carter, and he speaks of the way in which they wrote Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. It would be, one of the books that he quotes out, it would be impossible to overestimate the impact of this book, the fervor with which it was thought, the diligence with which it was read and committed to memory, the rapidity with which it spread at all levels of society, and the Lynn has her own copy, and Tyndale's book was certainly read by the king. For the first time, many English men and women could read the Word of God for themselves and find their own way to salvation without having to rely on priests, which was an intoxicating experience. I see, there's no comparison to a treasure that's there, is it? Here are people who realize the value of the book that had fallen into their hands, realize that they never read it themselves, realize that they never understood the authentic original Christianity. There's another illustration about the great missionary, Henry Martin, who was a senior wrangler in 1801. He too began to read the gospel himself. Quote, "I began to turn more diligently to the words of our Savior in the New Testament, and to devour them with delight." And we heard that that's what he said to many of you. "When the office of mercy and forgiveness were made so freely, I supplicated to be made partaker of the covenant of grace with eagerness and hope." Quietly he looked up and said, "Right, the work is real. I can no more doubt it than I can my own existence. The whole current of my desires is open. I'm working quite another way, though I am incessantly stumbling in that way." Now that's why we're here in the evening, then tonight and Sunday. Because there are many of you who will devour this book, will walk in quite another way. You'll find that the power of these seminal documents, and not least the source referring to that, is a fact that simply cannot be denied. I remember reading J.D. Phillips, one of the earliest of the translators of the New Testament just after the war, saying that when he came to translate the New Testament, he was one of the very first to put it in the modern English, but it's like trying to rewire a house and someone had forgotten to turn off the name. Well, there's something of that intense power that comes through an honest listening to this book, and that's what we're trying to do on these evenings together. Now, I'm rather like the historian at the moment. I'm running late, and I've already been with Duke Barrett. I put in an extra question last night in order to cover the first 8 verses, because I thought we ought to begin at the beginning. The trouble is that I've got all the time behind me, and some people wonder if I'm going to speak under the subject that is given us and I'm going to do tonight. I want to say that I am. The way that I'm catching up is that we're going to be talking about that tomorrow as we do on any other night. So, that may be a really nice time, I hope not. Tonight we're still trying to catch up, and we can now chapter 1 of Mark, verse 14 and 15, and verses of color. We're turning to a clear and concentrated passage. Tomorrow night we'll take more of a bird's eye look. I think those two methods are useful. The concentrated look, the careful look at a few words, and then the bird's eye view of a whole suite of the story. Chapter 1, then verse 13 and 15 that is read this now. After John had been put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee and preached the gospel from God, the good news from God. "The right time has come," he said, "and the kingdom of God is near. Turn away from your sins." I have something to say about that translation later on. I'm not altogether happy with it. "Turn away from your sins and believe the good news." Now this has been called the Manifesto of Mark. In one sense, it is the most important sentence in the whole book. The whole of the New Testament is a commentary on this great statement. It is very concentrated. It summarizes the preaching of Jesus. He comes to tell me and to ask me to listen, and here is a kind of safety of it all. The right time has come,
The kingdom is near, the tent unbelievable near. Her comfort had this, that I'm going to spend the whole evening trying to unpack it, and in particular, one key word in it, and that is the word gospel, or good news. It is actually one of Mark's favorite words that comes very often in his gospel, and it began it at the beginning in verse 1, as you see in page 1 at the top. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That probably is the heading to the first part of the story, the first eight verses, but it could also be the heading to the whole story. The whole story is good news or gospel. Now, everybody in this country, I think, knows at least one Anglo-Saxon word without ever trying to learn it, and that is the word gospel. Gospel is the Anglo-Saxon for gospel. Those words are the translation of the Greek word, which means news. News of a victory has been won, and therefore, in the end, good news. Now, no scene could be more essential than this. It's obviously one of the fundamental words of Christianity, and I hope you will find that no word could be more enjoyable to study than not discussing good advice. It's amazing how you can stumble on these things. For years, I thought Christianity was good advice. Those boring sermons that these two men were talking about a moment or two ago are often the sermons that are just good advice. I don't know if you read John Bickman's poem, but there's an obvious poem when he's at school in a bishop kind of preach. I can only remember one line that stays in my mind. Be pure, he beams. And that's the kind of pastor's good advice, isn't it, that many people give in sermons. And it's really no use to applaud. I had someone say in a wedding, a reception speech the other day, the only thing you can do when good advice is given to you is to pass it on. And I think I rather agree with him. We are all tired of good advice. Legions are people are giving us good advice. Economists, politicians, everybody's in the game. And it's good to open this book and find that it does not say this is the good advice about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus did not come preaching the good advice from God. It's at least just clear of that. It is not good advice, it is good news. And I have to say two things about this good news. First of all, that it's from God. Secondly, that it is about Christ. And thirdly, that it is good news for us to hear it. Now, I'm conscious that there's so much I want to say out of the first two titles, that it is good news from God about Jesus. But I know I've managed to get to the third point by the end of my 30 minutes that I'm alive. If so, I could put that third point in the instruction course. It's just an opportunity of introducing the instruction course. If we are to save these addresses from being purely theoretical and terrible, we must ask the question at the end of each evening, how does this actually apply to life? There must be some application. Now that is the point of what I have called the instruction course. At the moment, I'm going down there to that right-hand corner. A number of people managed to get their bunch of the crowd going out last night. And I'm trying to apply what has been said this evening in practice so someone who wants to get their foot on the first rung of the ladder can know what they're to do. I could do that again today, and I could hold on to this title that the good news is for us to hear it. I hope to be able to say something to everybody. I shall certainly say something to those who stay behind for that 10 minutes instruction course. Now let's get on with the first theme that comes here in verse 15. Sorry, verse 13. He came and preached the good news from God, the gospel of God. Now some people have taken this phrase, the gospel of God, to mean the gospel about God. If it did mean that, it could be a glorious theme. In one of the old church catechisms, the question is asked, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. There is no more glorious theme that anyone can study than God, and there is no more glorious experience you can have than to come to know God in a real and personal way. That's what this Bible is all about, what the Gospel according to Mark is all about, what this mission is all about. This theme of God comes from cover to cover of the Bible. The Bible is not about religion. This Bible is not primary religion, it's revelation. The Bible begins in the beginning God, and it takes up that theme all the way through, just telling us how we can be caught up into his prophecy for his universe that he's made. I sometimes think that the reason why the Bible is a boring book is because it is like a travel guide of a foreign country that we've not visited. You can have a most beautiful written travel guide on yourself, but somewhere where you've not been to, and you can hardly read it with any great interest. But the moment that you know you're going to that country, and the moment you actually get there to live there for a while, you will take that book and read it avidly. You will desire it. It will suddenly become relevant and interesting. Now that's how it was with me in the Bible. I can't pretend that I took the good advice that was given to me to read the Bible carefully before I became a Christian. But when I was turned round by the grace of God, then that time of repentance and faith came, I found myself reaching to the Bible as the part of it that would describe this new country into which I'd come and the way that I got started. I found it absurdly interesting because it described God and His purposes without which I now realize I couldn't live. I was mentioning David Van Dyke's column over the court and the family dated books from the library. And one of the books said that there was a book written about Sandy Golding, who Prime Minister just before the war, he had a good deal of blame heaped on his shoulders for the war in which Britain went so unprepared into the Second World War. And this book had been written by one of his sons, who I think at the University of Bonn, in which he sought to restore his private reputation. I remember nothing of the book at all, except the title. I remember the title because it struck me as being a very good title which he might give to the Bible if he wanted to recycle it. The title of the book that he gave, writing about his father, of course, makes it clear to people what his father was like and what he had done with it. My father was too scared. Father is a sentiment. If Mark had wanted to give a title to this little book, he could hardly have done better than to do that. My father was too scared. That is actually what Jesus came to preach. He came to preach good news about God. However, I think that the way to take this first is the way that it is taken in this modern translation. Good news of God means not so much good news about God, but good news from God. And in that little phrase, there is a dynamic truth. Look at this guy in verse 13. Good news from God. And that means that the Christian gospel, the Christian message, is not a human message. It is God's story, it's God's news, it's God's word. It's axiomatic in the New Testament. As you listen to the writers and you hear them preach, you listen to them and read them, it's axiomatic that this is God's book and God's message. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Did I commit a sin in abasing myself so that you might be exalted, he says to the Corinthian church, because I preach God's gospel without question? Well, it's strange for us to find these things without claiming any expenses, and we thought it was rather odd. But he said that he was willing to come and have no expenses because of the privilege of preaching to them God's gospel. Writing to the Thessalonian church, he says this. We thank God constantly for this, but when you received the word of God, you heard from it. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. Just the Apostle Paul says, the Apostle Peter says, the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, the host of the Christians, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Paul and Peter and all the writers in the New Testament, all the other Christians, regarded the Bible as being good news from God. That is, it had no human origin in the sense that this book was written by religious geniuses who seem to inhibit further knowledge. I have a friend who always has the right language for everything. We were walking on the cliff on the South Coast one, and we reached the coast guard. And I'm absolutely tongue-tied. I never know what to say. I had no small talk at that time. But he was nervous a lot. And there was a little man sitting in a glass box on the top of these rather enormous ships. He was the coast guard, of course. And I said, well, he's straight away and said, what's your horizon here? Now, in case you want to know, that is the right thing to say. It immediately gets a response. The coast guard looked at him as a glad brother and said, 3, 24, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 miles, or whatever it was. So that's the right thing. What is your horizon here? How far can you see? Now, there are some people who think that the writers of this book were those who had enormous spiritual horizons. They're geniuses when it came to God. They're specialists in religion. You know, we still have that idea, but that's some people's speciality. And that what they have done, they have listened to because they were so good at it, but it's no more than that. Now, of course, if the Bible is that, then in the end it is bound to be superseded by people who pass the sea even further. Both categories are quite inadequate. If we take the Bible as it expresses itself and this is to be understood, it is good news from God. I want to say tonight that this fits code to at least three things. First of all, it fits code to idolatry. Now, idolatry is, yes, universal in the ancient world. When we read about the idolatry of the ancient world, it seems to us totally absurd. And yet, as far as I know, and I deserve not to be corrected on this, none of the great writers of antiquity actually spoke or wrote against it. It was so much taken for granted that it was not criticized even by those who didn't necessarily believe it. It is universal, even though it is ludicrous in itself to make a god in the nature. We may define idolatry as it was in the ancient world, and indeed as it is today, as the worship of the gods that men create, instead of the worship of the one God who creates men. Idolatry is worshiping the gods that we ourselves create, that we make in our own image, and how effort and human they were in antiquity. It's said of the Greek gods, that if any of them had been on earth, they would have all been in person. And I think it's a good deal to be said about that, if you read Greek mythology. There is another standard. And concerning these gods of antiquity, of course, in these idols, none of them remain. There's a lovely little animated segment from Jeremiah chapter 10 that goes like this. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, they perished from the earth and from under the heavens. Listen to this again. It's a very telling statement. It explains so much. The gods who did not make the heavens, they perished from the earth. No, anyways, the gods that men make up in their own image, the gods that we invent, are gods who are perished. And the names like Marduk, I can't even remember them, and so you can't. They're simply perished from the sea, we can't even remember their names. Now, when we saw theologians saying a certain modern game, which is to say that God is dead, you need to take it a bit more seriously sometimes than we do. What they are saying is that the God that they have believed in is dead. They can no longer believe in him. And of course that's actually right, because the gods that they believed in never existed if they are dead. We have made up comfortable middle-class gods. We've made up gods in our own image. We've made gods as we want them to be. And then a surprise in the world and all our experience went quickly back. And we have to get us in those ideas of God. And we realize that God is dead. All our delicate ideas of God will die. They cannot command man's attention and allegiance. Now, the new question, these idolatry, not so much as a sign of man's hunger that is unappeased to God, a special item to our knowing that it seems to be nothing to satisfy one's thirst for knowledge and meaning. The new testament does not see idolatry as a sign of man's stretching out and trying to fill that God takes blank. But the New Testament writers see idolatry as part of man's original rebellion. I want to read you some of the most striking verses in the New Testament, the common faith letter to the Romans. I'd ask you to listen very carefully while he describes idolatry as God sees it. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of his letter to the Roman church. For the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And what is ungodliness and wickedness of men? Here he says it again. See, by their wickedness have pressed the truth. And what is that? Man of poor people is not someone who is looking for the truth, but when he sees the truth, suppresses it. That is, it is not faith that is a leap into the dark, it is unfaith. Unbelief seeks to find refuge in darkness, to leave the light, because the light exposes it. That's barely what he has to say. What can be known about God is plain to man, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been known. So though, that is man, that is us, all without excuse.
For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Turning to the wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Now you see, I said a moment ago that idolatry is obviously absurd, as we looked at, so easy to be alive after the event. And here is Paul's explanation. He says that God had handed them over to Pharaoh and exploded them. Their religion is ludicrous. Because they would not face the truth and suppress it and preferred error, God handed them over to absurd notions. Now, so it is today. Listen to one more sentence. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So then, what he says there is certainly illuminating if he applies our modern age to our modern times, which says that rather than the truth, man would prefer to live with a lie. He would prefer to find his ultimate concern in this material order, the created order, rather than in God the Creator. It's said that just looking back, of course, into the ancient world of idolatry, if man is not destroying and the situation is not destroying, idolatry must be equally universal today. Now, Isaac is trying to say that the second commandment is built on another hand. The second commandment says, I shall not make to thyself any golden image. You shall not make to yourself, for yourself, a golden image. You see, here is a man with a bit of unit. He has made a lovely cabinet for his house, and he decides to make a God for his house to sit on the cabinet. So he starts to chisel away this piece of wood. He looks over his shoulder and there is his neighbor doing the same. He says, my neighbor makes God like God. I think I'm making like God. I make him different. That's how I see God. And he chisels away as he sees God, and he takes that hole and puts it on the cabinet. That's how I see God. That's what I want to work with. Images, in other words, today may not be mental, as somebody said, they may be mental. Well, let me give just one example. I was brought up in a church which was largely idolatrous. That is to say, a church of God who didn't exist. This God was our kindly, beneficent old grandfather. He didn't really want to interfere. He constantly had peace in his hands to give to the children. Occasionally offered to give you a little push in the right direction. But on no account would ever be angry with you, and would never punish you. And in the end of God, you all into his arms, whatever you've done, whatever you believe, however you behold. But God is dead, because he never existed. Turn to your little rest of life and expect to see. I think this is just one example. I don't want to spend more time on this than the proportions of the New Testament allow, but inasmuch as this is entirely left out today in the presentation of God, so often in the churches, it's time for us to look at it again. Take a few verse 5. Here is Jesus in the synagogue. We may have time to look at this story tomorrow night. When they walk closely to destroy him, when he is seeking to save men and to heal them. And in verse 5, we read something very, very interesting about Jesus. We read that Jesus was angry as he looked around at them. At the same time, he felt sorry for them. Now, Matthew began his gospel by saying that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you don't know what God is like, you must look at Jesus on earth. And here we see Jesus' anger. It's the anger of grief and sorrow and love, but it is nevertheless anger. So I'm to verse 28 in the same chapter. And here we come at a very powerful statement of Christ that we should be looking at tomorrow evening. Start to see verse 10 and then verse 28. I say that Peter has come to forgive all our sins and all the evil things that are not said. But whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Because they have committed an eternal sin.
Now that's talking about the God that we are talking about is about to touch. That God is going to forgive all sins and gather everyone into his presence. There is a kind of universal hope. It's just the feeling that it didn't matter very much whether you paid attention to this God or not. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is angry with sinners every day. He's angry with the anger of love, the anger of grief. But when he seeks the soul, he seeks the spirit. Seriously, that great leader of Christianity in the 18th century had this to say about that of idolatry. He has put up our anger in our heart, not now in the Christian covenant, but in our heart. We worship ourselves when we pay that honor to ourselves that is due to God alone. Therefore, said John Wesley, all pride is idolatry. That is all self-sufficiency. All sense that I can find better answers for my life than God's time. All sense that I would prefer to live in this world without God, even though it is God's will. All sense that I can live autonomously, independent of God, is idolatry. Turning in any direction but God is idolatry. To worship the Creator rather than the creature. It's to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That is, of course, another big description of materialism, isn't it? And the stones that God is moving now is their soul killer. To be ultimately concerned is that which is not ultimate. I think that's a good phrase, isn't it? And that's exactly the reason that you see guys who are working on things yesterday telling that kills all of us. The name that ultimate concern is that ultimate concern that we start to look at each other, the things that are not ultimate. That is futility. It's also difficult. Goodness from God means that idolatry must go. It's no room for it anymore. But as idolatry is man's attempt to give himself a God, to create a God in his own image, and the many involved ways of men abandon their own senses, and do it vigorously as a God, irrevocably than God speaks. The second thing that must go, as good news comes from God rather than from man, is ignorance. Many years ago, I watched a series of television programs led by a very distinguished commentator, as they say. If you got him a piano in front of that guy, I think I yelled him, Linda Carolyn, FCC action on the current center of Glasgow. But he makes a very good commentator. And on this occasion, he was sent around the world interview leaders of ethnic religion. And he interviewed them for about an hour, asking them various certain questions about their religion and what it meant for them in terms of belief and religion. He gathered together all his interviews in a book under the title, Men Speaking God. And when he ever had to this book, he said something which he didn't say on the desk. He said that having spoken to all these very sincere men, he found that none of them could say, such as their heart, that they had found the things they were looking for. In other words, they were fundamentally agnostic. Very important to realize that about ethnic religion, they were fundamentally agnostic. Indeed, he makes a rather curious statement. I looked this up in the book in my library, and then a little time ago, a curious statement in the years of the way things have gone on since that program. He says, one day, those two men will meet and reach the moon. Maybe this will then give us the clue that they're looking for. Let's just try today, because it's a bit too hard to get them, isn't it? The mere answer, starting around the moon, but in the field, he's just going to be. As a friend of mine says, it's like a blind man searching in a dark cellar with midnight looking for black stuff that isn't there. And that's what I left without good news from God.
Now, Judaism, of course, was not agnostic. The Jews believed that God had come from many prophets. God had chosen them in various ways over many years by many sons.
But now in these last times the Jews of earth and the Jewish Christians believe, God is spoken by his son. It's John actually in his gospel, who wrote 2,000 years before. John in his gospel is a claim to say that Jesus did nothing on his own accord, but what he said is that the Father gave him to say, what he did is that the Father told him to do. In other words, the life of the Son is a life of perfect obedience. If the life of Jesus is a life of perfect obedience to his Father, then the life of Jesus is a life of perfect revelation of his Father. Perfect obedience means perfect revelation. If what Jesus said is what God said, if what Jesus did is what God told him to do, then we have in Jesus, the Son of God, a perfect revelation of God, and our Gnosticism is no longer permissible. That peripheral thing to do. There are many things the Christians do not know the answer to. Anyway, this is what comes this week. But on the great second verse of God's existence, to plan for man, the way of forgiveness, and so on, God is good. Yeah, I can't have been a pastor from God, and so if I'm to come up to me, maybe I've been going part of my clerical clergy, so they know who I am, but really, we've got to let people away from us. So let's suppose I haven't been. And we've been talking about things that are the things of God, or some religious subjects and so on, and also to that is intriguing, that no one actually ever comes up to me with the Latin equivalent word to the word of Gnostic. The Latin equivalent is the word of Uranus. No one's ever come up to me apart from the word of Gnostic. I don't know, Uranus. But that concept I've known all the time. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it, that we can be in a great university like this, and that these books can all be available to us, and we can work well on justice, and have not a few of it is enough. You have to talk to the average man in the city, I find, for only 4 minutes on these books, to find that he has no idea at all what it is all about. Living in a country like this, with a great Christian civilization behind it, with an open Bible, with teachers below, not always, of course, in the Bible, of course, there are those around that we can hear from, yet not knowing what it's all about. So, the belief from God means the end of idolatry, and it means the end of ignorance. But thirdly, it means the end of indifference. Now, I think this is an extremely important point. I'm not going to be able to spend much time on it. But I think you'd agree with me that religion is seen by many people as marginal in human existence and experience, of marginal importance. It's regarded, I think, by some people as an insult that some have because of the temperament of the state of their mind. You know, there are some people who are interested in Nietzsche, some in sailing, some in archaeology, some in languages. I had a friend who loved languages for their own sake. And if he would pass people, if he went to Derby on a holiday, he would burst into laughter when he heard people speaking. He'd be so scared and he'd say, well, did you hear that? That was the Indo-European week. But that was his insult. I didn't want to know what it was Indo-European week. I simply wanted to know what it was saying and how I could find my way to the nearest statistic. But he wanted to know what the language was. That was his insult. Some people went to the city and said, and so you see, they think that some people said, religion, God is our interest. When I first went to St. Helens Church in the city of London 30 years ago, my first order, I was on duty, and then most of the people came to our lunch, I said, this is your way. And I had a host of picture postcards. And to my horror, I found that the picture postcards essentially were all accessories, almost without exception. You see what has happened, you see who they were. They had started to come to our lunch, I said, this is your they wanted to say something to each other, and they wanted to write more notes. So instead of sending me around at the beach, with X not picked up, which is here, whatever it was, they say, help me say, the rest of that. Literally. Yeah, that's the incident. It's so. And so, to a very difficult way to remember to hang on in the big church out of church. So, delicately got back in September and started again. The first thing I said was, so thank you very much. And I said, very grateful for those thoughts, and I look forward to now we have given some more, but please no churches, because I'm not actually interested in churches. And of course, and he goes, oh, it's good. But I said, well, it's a right that I do.
I think it's one of the great tragedies of Christianity to get so tired of these buildings and services, and it has to do with love. I'm not a servant of a building running around trying to take services the whole time. This is a ludicrous idea, isn't it? Of what Christ came into the world to do. There are people who regard Christianity as a kind of seat stop, a church as a seat stop. There are people who go and buy a comfort as a statue. Some people like seats and most of us believe without them. There are several mercy that can be added to a church that you don't need it, where some people are unhoused, especially if they like a great church, but most of us can enjoy all the rest without it. Religion is seen by these people as decoration, not substance, or a cure, not the essential fabric of existence. I'm so thankful that Jesus did not say, I am the affair, such the affair of life. He said, I am the bread of life. And when he said, I am the bread of life, he was not saying, I satisfy men. He said, you can't live without me. You're starved without me. I am life. If good news is from God, then it is to everybody, it is essential. God doesn't die by the speed, but it's not essential. So here is the question that I wanted to say. Let's get back then to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus came into Galilee and preached good news from God. At last, we know that we do not live in a silent world. We don't live in a world where God suffers. We don't live in a world where there's no contradiction, we can't understand it. He doesn't speak in a foreign language. He speaks absolutely firmly, and if God speaks, the very least we can do is to listen. That's why listening is so important. Listening to God is the first sign of seriousness, the first sign of humility. The reason why many people will not come to listen to these evening talks is because they are not humble. They are not willing yet to listen to God. They're too much to serve themselves. The first thing that God has to do is to set our minds. Stop the nonsense to be taught when we come to religion. And let us say, well, it's time I listen to what he had to say. Good news from God. How about 15? The signaling about this good news is that it is good news about Jesus. And I must now put, we must go tell a picture over the ground that I want to cover. It's such an important time. I'd like you to take them, it's such a linear time, and we might have all the light that we may have as we can to do this. But we read that 15. Right time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near, turn around. It seems at first that there is a message is about the kingdom of God, and indeed so it is. But when Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God, he is actually preaching about himself, for he is the king. The Jews believed that God was king. It is at the heart of our faith to believe in the sovereignty of God. If they look around their world, they say that not everything is right. It seemed that God wasn't ruling. He wasn't overthrowing his enemies. And so the excitement of this message is that prepared by that great preacher John the Baptist, he got there for a particular excitement that God at last is going to, he's going to bring his rule to earth and all his enemies will have to bow the knee before him. Now we know, and Mark is telling us, that that rule of God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God come to reign. There are many young ideas in the kingdom that we need to get out of our minds. I haven't time tonight to get them out of our minds. The kingdom of God is not a new order of society. It's not it doesn't have to do with the idea of human progress and new civilization. It's not something that man can do. It's not something that we can do in any way, through politics or economics or social styling. It's something that God must bring when he brings it through Jesus Christ. And the good news is that view came to us for these 2 months in the person of Jesus Christ. And that the enemies of God and man lifted up their weapons against Jesus, and each of them in turn is overthrown. Now what Mark then gives you is a number of slides or pictures in the next 13 pages of these enemies, one by one, standing in the way of Jesus, and of Jesus overthrowing them. I don't know if you find it not your favorite even, to that kind of slides of their holidays. I'm beginning to lay down certain conditions. My conditions are that I've never seen anything like the slides before, that they're new, that they are starkly precious, because I hate listening to anything that keeps popping out and popping in again, and that they're brief. I want to assure you, see, this not sky, that the stars that I'm now going to put before your mind, you have never seen anything like them before. They are scarcely focused on that, and they are very deep, because there is no one who gets nearer and has thought compass than that. So I want you to take your Bible, and I'm simply going to put five stars six feet across your mind in the last minute that we have tonight. The first God comes in verse 21 of chapter 1 of the first lesson of page 3. And here we find Jesus in the synagogue, verse 21, and speaking to them. And the people heard him were amazed at the way he spoke. So he wasn't like the teachers of the law, he spoke this for parable. Then, as demons of that kind seem back, and Jesus orders this man to retire and the demons come out of him. And immediately he starts 3, verse 26. The people are not so amazed at this. And they say, what is this? It is some kind of new teaching. This man has authority to give orders to the evil spirits and their daughters. And that is not first class. It is a sad thing that in the church is very often gripped by error. Error is just to be defined in the text. And when error is to be defined in the text, then evil can never be overcome in society. And so Jesus goes into that synagogue, representing the church of Israel, and he starts speaking from the traditional learning of his time. He speaks from God, the truth. The synagogue is liberated from error. That always happens when Jesus is redescribed in the text. And then there's nothing that evil is given out. Because it is only the truth that God gives to the church to the throne that can drive out the evil that rules and dies in society. They notice the power and authority that the word of Jesus had. How much we need that today. It is the power the church is so often filled with error that our society is so filled with evil. We cannot go back to get evil out of society without getting truth back into the church. And Christ is the pastor. He is the one whose word and truth has got to come back again. He is the king, and he wrote on that day, delivering them from error and the traditions of men, and bringing the power that alone can drive evil out of men's hearts and lives. So the first slide is about the world which error and evil, or otherwise either of those, go round and round us, living with us, touching us, squeezing the life out of the person out of society. Now the second slide. Chapter 1, verse 29 and 33. Two little paragraphs here. And Jesus searching the sick. After he had healed Simon's mother-in-law, the message went around on the big telegraph, the wonderful fact. And even though the sun was setting and the evening had come, and you'd think that people would go home and feeling that there's nothing more to be done, nevertheless, he had brought Jesus, all the sick had been unable to do so during the day, during the Sabbath. So although there was no light to see by, the whole city, the whole town, the Pharisee, was gathered in front of the house. Jesus goes on faces one of the greatest problems of mankind, after all and evil, and all his sickness. And they tell that he feels them. The all kinds of diseases, glorious as the demons. The lovely expression that will be left over on the other side of the page. Verse 31, Jesus filled the city, stopped for the time and tempted. For the world. And the left is his word. If we've never seen anything like that before, we've never seen anything like that since. I thought I was talking about negative students and nurses, and then there was one person sending. If Jesus came to somewhere like Dallas Hospital today and did things that he did in those months when he was in Galilee, going around the world in the room, the consultation to say, just going away to each other and suffering them, they would leap out of bed, hear the suitcase, touch their clothes, ring for cancer, ring home. They wouldn't even look down. They would go out of the door of the place by that time they would be second cousin to the police to go and able to control it for 2 days. All the sick trying to get to the hospital. All the sick trying to get to Jesus. It would be impossible to leave. And that's exactly what the situation is in here. That it's impossible to leave in the situation of Jesus' world. and we'll come to that later. Christmas Sunday is it said on the King is it told. Not only are the Catholic too, but it's come in the middle of the story of the one who entered the evening to the roof and used their evening later, I think. And verse 5, Jesus spoke to the man in front of him, "Your sins and sin are forgiven." I had a friend who was a very blunt man, and I succeeded telling this person, "Thanks for nothing. I didn't come to that. Thank you for it on me, I'm paralyzed." But Jesus sees that the need of this man was paranoia forgiveness. And this immediately sets on a great deal of conflict amongst the teachers of the law and their scripts. Jesus knows that they're thinking, and he says it in the opposition. He says, what is easier to do? The sake of this paralyzed man wants things to forgive. Let us say, get up, pick up your mat and give. The first day of the time, he says, it's easier to answer that. But that's the easy thing, is to say, your sins are forgiven. I can fix it. Anybody can say that. It sounds good, but how do you know? Much harder to say, get up, pick up your bed and do it, because we can prove that we can do it. So let's put all your excuses on it, the Father man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He points to the Father of the man, I tell you, get up, pick up your mouth and do it. And how does he do that? He does it by coming over to say that the Son of Man, his favorite part of himself, has authority, servant, a loyalty, to forgive sins. He is king over error and evil. He is king over sickness. He is king over sin and guilt. He is king over Matthew chapter 4, on page 35, for my fifth slide. They take a boat and they go across the lake. But the seventh stone really goes on. Even these obscure fishermen begin to panic and to say they're going to die. Jesus is asleep. They shake him. They wake him up. He stands out in the boat. Rest in the same place. He commands the wind to come. The world is scared. And then the major power, I was thinking about last night, I really wrestled him into this one. I thought so if he told the children that in that part of the world, the world earth and did die down suddenly, and this was just a coincidence. The terror of that kind of explanation was that nowhere in the whole world is the earth that they came. If you know the time not to cross the tunnel is the day after the storm. This really was a miracle. The king had command of the forces of nature. Not that way, but those from that 31, here is this man, even the wind and the waves obey him. I turn over to take power for my fifth job. But the power of their circle. Then he goes into the house where quiet is dead. Though not, his promise that he will live again. So he took over the other end of the circuit, took the child of father and mother, and his two disciples, and then he would have never tried to fly. He took out all the harness, said to him, the only words that he used were so unforgettable that they've lost the way on them from fortune. Holy Catherine. Get again, get up. He got up at once and started working around to explore the other end, where it can keep going on. Death is the final enemy, the last enemy, the one that always wins. And Jesus says himself, he goes, thanks be to God. All the enemies of mankind stand in the character of Jesus. Error in the text and evil in the world. Sickness, sin and death, the paralyzed of people. The forces of nature that affect fear, death itself is the cruelest thing of all. And as they come before Jesus, and they say to keep contact to him, and kill him by weaponry, with a word, he must command. Jesus is king. Now that is absolutely fundamental to the person talking. That's the point that's been given by the earlier scholars. Because if you look at your Christian in the early days, the confession you have to make is this. Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord. He knew that Jesus could save you from these trials only because he was Lord. When the armies of the Allies landed in 1944 on the shores of France, The only way that they could liberate the continent was by being stronger than the forces that were on the continent, and it was only justice. If Jesus is not king, then he can't save us from anything. All the language about Jesus as our Savior is useless unless he is king and lord. Unless it is true that the kingdom of God came in Jesus, then there is no living Savior for today. Christianity recognizes the real animals. Doesn't pretend that they don't exist, because most people pretend they don't exist. They're passing them by, they're trying to observe them, they're trying to suppose that there is some way around them. Christianity faces them, frankly. But it sees that inside there is a conflict. It is for them there in heaven's name, now these things have vanished today. If Jesus is king, why are these things still conquering? One of the main reasons for that is the greatest tragedy in human history that we'll be studying tomorrow night. It is that the king, doing this glorious news and doing these marvelous things, was rejected. Turn the prophecy of this book. So this will be the fact right at the beginning of the story. Therefore, the rejection of Jesus begins right at the beginning of the mystery. Now, still has a man set up to speak in the great great hall and tell the story of Jesus. There are many women who told me they were starting to reject them. Despite the fact that it is good news, the best news that they have ever heard, and the only hope for overcoming these great enemies. There is no other hope. 2,000 years ago gone with no other hope. But to see what's it? For the Pharisees, that is the religious leaders, must be your fear. And one of the ones who can learn is the whole part, that is the, if you like, the first of political reasons. And these enemies made an unholy alarm in their plans to save Jesus. It is a tragic thing, isn't it? Does that mean the kingdom of God is disappearing or does not? Only for the kingdom of God lies in the future. The king is being rejected, but the king is going to return. The kingdom of God today is not of this world, but it can be entered by individuals who refuse to give their allegiance to the gods of this world, to the idolaters of this world, and are willing by faith and in their lives to give their allegiance to Christ, even if it means being in a rejected minority. But about that rejection, I'm going to speak tomorrow. And that, in our last few minutes, for the verse that he started with, chapter 1, verse 15. First, the good news is from God. That's its origin. That God is so supremely wonderful and important. Secondly, it is about Jesus as a king and father, not a weak figure, but a powerful conqueror. That is the good news of Christianity. The conqueror, however, has been rejected for the time being. Thirdly, the good news is for his glory now. And I'm going to use something to explain the technical words that are used in verse 15, the word repent and the first believe the gospel, to believe the good news. But before we all leave, I want you here to glance down at the illustration of this given of what it means to repent and believe in verse 15 to 20 of the sermon, James and John, Simon and Andrew. I say simple three things, and I ask you to go there and think of these in time. Because I think that in that wisdom, knowing that these technical words are sometimes confusing, he illustrates those meanings for repent and believe. The three things that look like a scale. First, there is a royal command, an imperious summons from the king. Come with me. It doesn't come out in the English translation so much as it does in the original. It is the language of someone giving orders. It's a command. It's a royal invitation. And if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you will recognize this stuff. If the Lord of God is in your heart, you will recognize this stuff. You will know that God is making a command to you, it's a summit command. First, there is a royal command. Secondly, there is a cascade decision to be made. I had no idea that there was statement quite comfortable made. I got the impression that I was going on in the right way. And then I heard that there was a place, and I changed from it. Because I realized that real sacrifice is involved, and so it is. And you see, right from the beginning of the Gospel, There's no cheap grace in that. He makes it plain that those early disciples left everything to follow. And essentially, you have to do the same. He's got his well another anyway about the time of prayer and the son's leader. And I think the best time of the application is the time of the last ten. Page 33. You can pray for him down after you can pray for their hands. And here is the young man went into the kingdom, and he was prayed for us to tell everything. That's what it meant to him. It means different things to different people. But the principle is always the same. It means in principle that I tell us. I'm willing to follow whatever it takes. And to go to a crowd, that's 22. And Jesus looked down at his disciples and said, how hard it'll be for you to go into the kingdom of God. There's so much to give up. But the son of his son. And then he makes it feel hard for anybody to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible indeed to man, but can't it happen? Yes, traversing and traversing is impossible for us. The cost is too great. But if the Lamb of God is in your heart and the God is speaking to you tonight, you'll be willing to that cost. Pardon? It's a yes to be done. And God says, man, it is for a purpose for life. It is to join him in trusting people who are Christian to man. It is to join him in the only enterprise which is going to succeed, bringing men and women into the kingdom of God, the time and the character. And for that work, he calls some of you to know. You see, it's an urgency, it's not just theoretical. It is good news from God, it is good news about Jesus, it is good news for you. And if you feel that you are especially an advocate for us, then note the word, I'll repeat this to talk to you. I'll make this to this man. In the fellow Jesus, he had a great teacher to make this as he told us to do. Thank you for listening so well. I'll continue that in the instruction set. I'll say similar words about our potential to believe in the gospel. And I do urge you to come and to listen and to ask if God has been speaking to you in these last minutes.